before the reading of the Word of God tonight, let us call upon the Lord and ask Him for His Spirit's illumination. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, tonight as we conclude yet another series of sermons from the summary of the Word of God and the Catechism, we pray for Your Spirit's blessing upon the Word that is about to be proclaimed. That above all, it would be faithful to the Word of truth. That it would bring about the assurance of salvation, the conviction that if God be for us, who can be against us? We pray that we would be taught, that we would be encouraged, that we'd be refreshed, that we'd be equipped for every good work as those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ as His disciples. And so, Father, bless tonight the reading and the preaching of the Word for Jesus' sake. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, I want to read for you this evening the first 11 verses. This is the Word of God. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here ends the reading from 1 Peter chapter 5. Our text tonight, along with 1 Peter 5, is the Word of God summarized for us in Lord's Day 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I invite you to turn with me in the back of your Psalter hymnal to page 63. Page 63, where we will read responsively tonight the final three questions and answers. Page 63, Lord's Day 52, beginning with question and answer number 127. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what does the sixth request mean? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means. By ourselves we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment, and our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of Your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. What does your conclusion to this prayer mean? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever means, we have made all these requests of you because, as our all-powerful King, you not only want to, but are able to give us all that is good, and because your holy name, and not we ourselves, should receive all the praise forever. And then finally, question and answer 129. What does that little word amen express? Amen means this is sure to be. It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. Here ends the reading of the Catechism and the Catechism exposition of the Lord's Prayer. Two things tonight, congregation, brothers and sisters. Two things that I want to draw to your attention. Two things that I want you to focus on tonight in this particular Lord's Day message. The Apostle Peter, in his letter to the early church and to us, offers a word of warning. He issues a warning, and he offers a word of hope. Those two things tonight really are the focus of this message, of this paragraph from his epistle. Warning. Be on your guard. Do not be naive. Don't be foolish. Don't act as though you are spiritually drunk, as it were. But then also a word of hope. In this spiritual struggle, as the Catechism describes it, in this spiritual struggle, you and I may be assured of complete and unmitigated victory through Jesus Christ. What a wonderful way to end the Heidelberg Catechism. What a wonderful way to conclude the Lord's Prayer. That yes, we are aware of the spiritual struggle, but as we face the struggle, we do so as those who have hope, who have faith, who trust in the promises of our Lord Jesus Christ. That nothing will separate us from His love. Now, those two considerations in light of a fundamental question running throughout Peter's epistle, and that is, how do Christians live in a world that is at times subtly, at times not so subtly, opposed to the Christian faith? How do you live in a way that does not compromise your faith? How do you live in a way that lets your witness be known? How do you do that without surrendering everything to the enemy? And yet, you're able to function in a world such as it is. That's really the underlying question. How do you maintain this identity as pilgrims in a world that wants nothing to do with pilgrimage? How do you live? How do you function? How do you survive? How does faith flourish when people all around us, people that we rub shoulders against day in and day out, tell us that the world is all about here and now? No talk of a kingdom that will be fulfilled. No talk about the coming of Jesus Christ in glory. No talk about giving your praise and honor to God. No awareness of living in the presence of God. How do you function that way? Peter poses that question. And this was not merely some academic exercise for Peter. This was a very real situation involving slaves and their masters, for example. Involving husbands and wives. Imagine a scenario where a church is planted in the ancient world. A wife comes to faith in Jesus Christ, but her husband does not. And so a very practical, pastoral question for Peter is, I'm a believer, my husband is not. In fact, my husband ridicules my faith. How do I live? How ought I to relate to my husband? Do I divorce him? Do I simply leave him? Do I browbeat him? And Peter says, no, you live as those who are witnesses to those who hate you and who are willing even to cause great harm to you. And so tonight, I proclaim to you God's word under this theme. Christian prayer seeks to stand firm in the grace of God. That's the language that Peter uses. Stand firm in the grace of God. What a wonderful expression to think about. In other words, don't stand firm, first of all, in your own strength. Don't be negligent, but stand firm in the grace of God. And there are three imperatives that Peter uses in this paragraph, verses 5 through 9. First of all, humble yourself. That's how you stand firm. You humble yourself. Secondly, Secondly, he says, cast your care upon the Lord. And then thirdly, he says, resist. So think, boys and girls, of those three imperative verbs, those three commands. Humble yourself, cast your cares upon the Lord, and resist the devil. The language of the catechism is strong, is it not? It's vivid. By ourselves, we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. This is the language of warfare. This is the language of hostile engagement. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and, believe it or not, our own flesh. There's a war going on, boys and girls. And that war involves not only the world that hates Jesus Christ, not only the devil who is the great liar and deceiver, but my very own heart wages war day in and day out. And the question that Peter poses and that he addresses in his letter is, how do you respond to that? How do you respond to that? Someone has pointed out that in Jesus' day, during his earthly ministry, there were various groups among the Jews who answered that in different ways. There were those who openly denied, even mocked, the presence, the reality of evil. How you talk about the devil? He's just this figure with the horns in his head, the tail and the pitchfork. He's just some mythological figure. Oh, people make mistakes, people do bad things, but the presence of real evil, the language of battle, of spiritual warfare? Come on. The Sadducees talked that way in Jesus' day. They were the first century liberals, theologically speaking. They dismissed that as so much silliness. But there were others who took the opposite approach and who went to the opposite extreme and said, oh, we're aware. We're all too aware and we're extremely sensitive to this spiritual warfare, so much so that the only way for us to survive is to remove ourselves completely from the world, at least as much as possible, and to live in isolation. They were known as the Essenes. They lived in the Dead Sea area, the region where they dwelt in caves, and they kept themselves from society, thinking that by doing so, they could maintain their purity. I'm oversimplifying it, of course, but that's the mindset. And you see that today among modern-day Anabaptists, the Amish and the Mennonites and the like, that if we simply remove ourselves from society, remove ourselves from the hostile forces that seek to wage war against us. But the Catechism says, how do you escape the battle that goes on in the human heart? Well, you can take the Christian out of the city, out of the forces that are hostile to the Christian faith, but you can't remove, at least in your own strength, that which opposes your very own heart. And then there were Pharisees of Jesus' day who said, well, at least we're not like other people. They had their own way of dealing with the spiritual warfare. They simply looked to their own resources. Very proud, very self-sufficient. None of those ways is adequate. None of those ways really satisfies the need of the hour. And that prayer, that petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The way that Peter points to is the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to Him. Specifically, he says, we look to the cross and all that the cross means for us in Jesus Christ. We look to the victory of the cross. We look to the victory of a risen Savior. We look to the victory of Christ who reigns and will come again to judge the living and the dead. That's the way of the kingdom. That's how we can stand firm in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, Peter says, we seek to stand firm in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ by humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. You notice from our text tonight, the first several verses, Peter's addressing elders. And he's addressing what perhaps is a problem peculiar to those in those positions of authority, particularly to those who are older men who might be tempted in the context of church leadership, to abuse their authority. To abuse their authority or to use their authority for one's own personal gain. They may browbeat the parishioner or they may simply use their office, their calling, to promote their own agendas, their own stature, their own reputation. Paul says, or Peter says, this is not to be the case among you. And the model elder, the model shepherd, is no less than Jesus Christ. One who has authority, one who speaks with conviction, but also one who was humble and gentle, and one who gave himself. This is the way of the cross. This is the way of true freedom. Freedom, you see, plays a big role in this epistle as well. We look at freedom as the liberty to do as we please, the liberty to take advantage of our position, of our circumstances and the like. Peter says, no, that's not what Christian freedom is. Christian freedom enables us to suffer. It enables you to be pummeled for the sake of the gospel because you know that you will be vindicated. And so if it means that I suffer now, if it means now that I face terrible hardship, even death, I will do so. I will do so gladly for the sake of my Savior Jesus Christ, who has promised me eternal life. They may take away my life, but they will never take away my Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what Peter says. But then in speaking and rebuking, warning these elders, he turns to another group, the younger men. Notice what he says here in verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, what would be the problem? What would be the issue, do you think, that would be commonly found among the younger generation? I mean, the differences between the first century and the 21st century, in some respects, are not all that great, are they? If you have elders who need to be reminded not to abuse their authority, not to be overly harsh, Peter says, now, those of you who are younger, how are you going to respond to the authority, to the shepherding care of the elders? You might be resentful. You might be proud and arrogant. You might think that you're pretty important and you ought to be heard. Your voice ought to be heard. Your demands ought to be met. Peter says, be careful. Be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves. And he has the imagery here of wearing some kind of apron, a workman's apron. Wrap this around you. Or some have pointed to Jesus, who wraps a towel around himself. Clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humility, you know, in the ancient world as it is today, is perhaps the most despised of all the Christian virtues, isn't it? There may be other things that non-believers admire about Christians, but I tell you, humility is not one of them. It reminds me of what Ted Turner, the entertainment mogul, said a number of years ago, ridiculing Christianity. He hates Christians with a passion. He calls them losers. All these Christians, they're nothing more than losers. You know why you're losers, he says? Because you're willing to sacrifice your rights. You're willing to give of yourselves with no expectation of material reward. And for Ted Turner, that is the essence of stupidity. But Peter says, no, freedom enables us to say, if I give it all away, that is no great loss for me. Because what I gain in return far surpasses anything that I could cling to in this world. Humble yourself. Humility is not the mere absence of pride. It is the awareness of grace. And God opposes the proud. Why? Because the proud person sets himself against God. The proud person says, at least in this context here in Peter's letter, I'm entitled to my rights. I'm entitled to happiness. I'm entitled to this and to this and to this. And if it doesn't happen, well, something's terribly wrong. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, we learn to say with Peter, yes, Lord, we will humble ourselves. This is Peter, remember, talking about standing firm. It's a play on words. Peter the rock, as Jesus calls him, the rock who would crumble in the face of opposition, the rock who would be restored by Jesus. Peter, the very proud Peter, who said to Jesus' face, remember, may it never be that you suffer. May it never be that you die. And Jesus had to rebuke him. Peter speaks of being humbled under the hand, the mighty hand of God. That can be used in a couple different ways, that expression. I was thinking of my experience as a pastor and a father over the years. You know, many of you take for granted. You sit with your children in a sanctuary. And those of you who are fathers, you have direct control, for the most part, over your children. Sometimes that's questionable, perhaps you feel. But you know what I'm talking about. Pastors don't have that advantage. Sometimes they may say things from the pulpit. But when our children were younger, in a previous congregation, I had asked one of my parishioners to, let's just say, exercise some care over my children, my son in particular, because he was at the age where he was learning what it was like to sit in church. And when the time came, he would put his hand on my son's shoulder. And that was all that it took. I think because my son was paralyzed with fear. What's he going to do? But this man told me privately that he was glad to do it because it reminded him of his experience as a child, where he got very fidgety in church. And he goes, you know, I just couldn't sit still until Dad took his hand and put his hand on my leg, as if to say, all right, that's enough. Calm down. And that's all that it took, he said. And there's a sense in which Peter is saying, the mighty hand of the Lord, the fatherly hand, the protecting hand, is the one who calms you down and says, you can do it. Yes, you can. You can humble yourself because God gives grace to those who are humble. But it's also the image of this hand lifting up those who are bowed down. And that's why, secondly, Peter says that Christian prayer seeks to stand firm in the grace of God, not only by humbling ourselves, but notice, by casting our cares upon the Lord. Those who are proud perhaps sense no awareness of that spiritual battle against sin in the world, from the devil and in our own hearts. But pastors and elders and others will tell you there are plenty of other people who have just the opposite reaction. Oh, yes, they're aware of the spiritual battle, and they're overwhelmed. And you can imagine in Peter's situation, people living in this hostile environment, and Christians today throughout the world who are dealing with hostilities, it seems overwhelming. You have the slave dealing with a master who may do more than simply make some crude remark about Christianity. He may make his life miserable for no other reason than his slave, his servant, is a Christian. Maybe there are some of you tonight who, when you go to work tomorrow, absolutely detest it because you know that you are going to be ridiculed for what you believe. And if you don't know what that experience is like, thank the Lord that you live in an environment, you work in an environment where Christianity is not merely tolerated, but even encouraged. But there are those who don't face that sort of environment. They face hostility. Or a husband and a wife. Imagine the kind of household where there is this constant friction between husband and wife. And a wife may say to the Apostle Peter, it's just too much. I can't handle this anymore. A person struggling with a besetting sin who knows full well whether it's lust or greed or hatred or bitterness or envy. Pastors counsel these people all the time. Elders talk to people in these situations all the time. And a person says, I just can't overcome it. I just can't do battle against it. And what does Peter say? It ought not to be the occasion for paralysis caused by fear, but rather, cast your care upon the Lord. How we respond to hostility. Peter responded, remember, in an earlier day, by pulling out a sword and cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. That's how he dealt with it. But by God's grace, he realized that was not the solution. Yes, he says, we are willing to suffer. Yes, we are willing even to go to the point of death. But we will do so as those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a remarkable thing that he says. In the face of hostility, betrayal, persecution, we will put our trust in his word. Why? Well, that's what the text says. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. You understand that proper time may be beyond the grave. It may be when Christ returns that he vindicates those who suffer the ultimate punishment that the world can inflict. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I think it's J.B. Phillips in his paraphrase has a wonderful expression. He says, cast your cares upon the Lord, for he makes you a matter of his personal interest. Isn't that wonderful? That the Lord who governs all the affairs of the world has his eye upon you. Trust him. Trust him in your moment of doubt and temptation that you struggle against sin. You say, I will cast my cares upon the Lord. I don't look to myself. I don't look to my own strength, my own abilities. I don't look to my own resources. I'm not going to be like the Pharisee who simply says, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. But neither am I going to capitulate and give in to sin. Neither am I going to raise my hands up and say, well, it's all for nothing. God's not here. God's abandoned me. He can't do anything about it. I cast my care upon the Lord. And then finally, as we pray this prayer, we seek to stand firm in the grace of God, not only by humbling ourselves under His mighty hand, not only by casting our cares upon the Lord, but by resisting the devil. By resisting the devil. What does this mean, this prayer? Notice what Peter says. Verse 8 and verse 9. There's much more that can be said in the following verses, but let's restrict ourselves tonight simply to those two verses in this last point. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Notice, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. A great deal can be said about this passage, just those two verses alone, but let me simply confine my comments to this. First of all, there's an awareness that this battle is real, that Satan is real. We do not walk with the Sadducees. We do not walk with the modern-day skeptics who say this is a bunch of nonsense. These spiritual forces, Satan and his hosts, the reality of real evil. Isn't it interesting how following the events of 9/11, how many people have said or have written that it wasn't until that event, that terrorist attack upon our own land, that people became convinced. I've heard someone like Dennis Miller, for example, who does not profess to be a Christian. He's on the radio. But he'll say, I became convinced that evil is a real presence in the world. The Bible says we've known that since the fall of Adam and Eve. Since Satan seduced Adam and Eve in the garden. He is the adversary, the foe. He is the great dragon of Revelation 12 who desires to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his people. But what is his strategy? You know, there are many pastors, many preachers, and many commentaries, I should add, who, when they look at this passage, consider that language or that imagery that Peter uses. Your adversary, the one who seeks to destroy you, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And of course, if you have children like I do who watch Animal Planet on television and who have this encyclopedic knowledge of animals, it's quite remarkable, by the way. I guess if you watch enough television, you do develop this encyclopedic knowledge of all things pertaining to animals. They'll talk about how these lions are very stealthy. And when they sneak up upon their prey, they single out the prey. And they'll wait at just the right moment to pounce upon the animal. And then they'll kill it and eat it. But listen carefully to the text. That's not what Peter's describing, is he? I mean, there is something true to be said about that tactic, that subtlety of Satan, where he is sly. He is calculating. When he seeks to tempt Jesus Christ, what is his method? He appeals to Scripture. He preys upon Jesus' commitment to the Word of God. Oh, he's very sly, very well versed in the Scriptures. He knows his theology backwards and forwards. But that's not what Peter's describing here. He's describing an adversary, a lion, who is roaring, going about seeking whom he may devour. I think a better understanding of this passage, a more accurate one, is that Peter is dealing with the very real presence of physical pain inflicted upon the Christian church, and even of martyrdom. That's what he has in mind here. Boys and girls, the picture here is not of the nice lion behind the cage in the zoo at Brookfield Zoo or Lincoln Park Zoo. That's not what he has in mind. He has in mind the Serengeti jungle and the lion that's not stealthily hiding behind a bush or a tree waiting to pounce upon the gazelle. He has in mind the lion that's on the rampage, baring its teeth, the blood dripping from its teeth, roaring so loud that his voice can be heard for miles. What's Peter describing? Peter is describing a situation in the early church already where Christians are facing severe persecution. Satan's not crouching behind a bush. Satan is in their face, and he's roaring. He's demonstrating his power. He is making them fearful. How committed are you to the way of Jesus Christ? How loyal are you to your Master and your Savior whom you profess faith in? How much so? Are you so committed that you are willing even to die? That's what Peter's addressing. Because when that lion roars, he's right in your face. And he is there to terrorize you, says Peter. How do you fight against him? He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. You know, if you're drunk, if you're inebriated, you don't fight very well at all, do you? I remember vividly a number of years ago when we were living in Lansing, a man who lived down the street from us who made it his practice to visit, let's just say, one of the local establishments down the road for adult beverages on a pretty routine basis. And I remember how it terrified my daughter when he walked back, or tried to walk back to his house. This is in the middle of the day. And the man was so drunk, he couldn't even walk straight. He was walking, we almost called the police. It was so bad, so appalling. A man like that can't put up a fight, can he? You can knock him over with a feather. In the same way, Peter says, do not be drunk spiritually. Do not be inebriated. Be on your guard. Be aware. Don't be naive. But that's not only what we're called to do. There's also the promise that our Lord has given us, that He equips us for battle. Think of Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God, because you're not fighting against flesh and blood. You're not fighting against things that are trifling things. These are serious matters. And if we're going to fight against sin and Satan, whether it be out there in the world or in our hearts, you had better put on your battle armor. The SWAT team does not go to the drug house or to the terrorist nest just wearing their civilian clothes. They put on the body armor. They put on the helmet. They bring the full armor. They bring out the full battery of a weaponry. Peter's saying the same thing too. Don't be so naive as to think you don't have to go to war. And above all, do not neglect to take up in your hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But notice what he says. Verse 9. Resist him. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You see, the temptation in Peter's day was for Christians to be so overwhelmed by fear that they simply capitulate. And you can imagine, in that context, where there is physical persecution, or if your property is confiscated, or if your family is taken away, you might be sorely tempted to say, fine, you know what? I'll go this far, but no further. If it means I lose my business, if it means I lose my family, if it means I lose my life, no can do. Peter says, resist him. Resist him. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're called to flee from sin, to flee from Satan. Here, Peter says, resist him. Fight against him. Why? Well, Satan is powerful. He is especially powerful through persecution. And he has here depicted, Peter has, the picture of Satan, as it were, gobbling up these Christians through martyrdom. And yet, the Scriptures tell us that Satan, as ferocious as he is, this lion is on a leash. Revelation 20. When our Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to establish His ministry, to establish the kingdom of heaven upon the earth, what did He say? He said, when you go into the strong man's house and overwhelm the strong man and bind him up, you then plunder his house. Jesus was describing the nature of his ministry. That's what he was doing. He is binding the strong man, Satan himself, who was set to deceive the nations, to pit them against God, their Creator. Jesus plunders his house. What a beautiful image. Or when Jesus is accused of casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub, what does he say? If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you may be assured that the kingdom of God has arrived. No, the assurance we have as we pray this prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and then we pray, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one, that we realize, yes, the kingdom has come. And Jesus must reign until every enemy is destroyed, the last enemy being death itself. Death itself. This is a sober message that Peter gives us and that the Catechism confirms for us as well. When we sign on to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we are signing on to battle. It's like Bonhoeffer said, when Christ bids a man to follow him, he bids him to die. And in America, we don't like that kind of language. We want Jesus who calls us to follow him so long as it doesn't impinge upon too many things, as long as it doesn't make too many demands of us, so long as it's comfortable for us, says American Christianity. So long as I have my toys, as I can have my cake and eat it too, so long as that's the case, I'm happy, I'm content, I'll follow Jesus gladly. Bonhoeffer said, no, when Christ bids a man to follow him, he says, come and die. Take up your cross and follow me. It began already at Jesus' birth. Herod wants to destroy him. As soon as Jesus is blessed with the Holy Spirit's presence in his ministry at his baptism, the Spirit drives him out to the wilderness where he is tempted. Even within his own circle of disciples, he must tell Peter, the rock, get behind me, Satan. You have in mind not the things of heaven, but the things of earth. We're in a struggle. But the prayer that we pray is filled with confidence as well. So I say it's not only for us a warning, but also one that is filled with hope. God will triumph over fear. God will deliver us from evil. God will bring His kingdom And at last, again, notice what the language of our text says. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, you are not alone. There has been a company of believers from already the time before the arrival, before the advent of Jesus. Think of Hebrews 11. All these who suffered, who lived by faith and yet suffered. Praying this prayer, by the way, does not guarantee, it is no assurance that you will be spared from bodily harm. Think of the apostles themselves. Peter is delivered from harm. He's taken out of jail. James is beheaded. And in both cases, their prayers are heard. Do you believe that? In both cases, their prayers are heard. God's will is done. Satan may devour. He may kill the body, but he cannot destroy the soul. Better to fear him who can destroy both body and soul in eternal hell, said Jesus, than to fear mere man or to fear Satan over against God. Suffering is part and parcel of the Christian faith. But knowing how the church suffers together stimulates hope. And so as we conclude this prayer, this Lord's Prayer, this model prayer, we do so being fully aware, I hope, I pray, of what lies ahead. You are engaged in warfare, but you are not alone. And the outcome of that battle, at least on the grand scale of things, has already been determined. Jesus Christ has bound Satan, and ultimately he will cast Satan into the lake of fire, where he will suffer for eternity. Stand firm then. Stand firm in the grace of God as you humble yourself, as you cast your cares upon the Lord, and as you resist the devil. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we perhaps do not fully appreciate the intensity and the severity of this battle, this spiritual warfare. And it may be for various reasons. We may be naive. We may be so focused upon this world and what it has to offer that we simply ignore the great battle that is going on. But, O Lord, we pray that you would, by your word and spirit, make us truly sober-minded, fully aware of what is going on around us. Not so that we may be overwhelmed and dismayed and left defenseless, paralyzed by fear, but in order that we may take up the weaponry that you have given us, most of all, the sword of your Spirit, and that we may fight. We may fight and wage war, knowing that victory is ours in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, teach us to pray this prayer with confidence, with hope, and with your blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.